Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Well, please take your Bibles and turn to Exodus 19. And if you're using one of the Bibles from the pew racks or the seat racks in front of you, you'll find that on page 60. Exodus 19. I've entitled the message this morning from Mount Sinai and Gospel Obedience. You might also think of the title this way, from Mount Sinai to Mount Zion. We want to continue our journey through the book of Exodus, but now with a significantly different focus, where the first half of the book has been focused on deliverance, the birth of a deliverer, the preparation of a deliverer, the sending of a deliverer, and all that God did to bring his people out of Egypt and out of slavery to Pharaoh. Now they will spend the rest of the book encamped in the wilderness at Mount Sinai. And there they will learn what it means to be in relationship with God and what that relationship is to look like. And so it's going to give us help for thinking about the journey of the Christian life and how we're to walk with God, how we're to relate to him in relationship. And so I'd like for this is a long chapter. I hope that you read it ahead of time. And I'm going to kind of work this almost like a running commentary. We're going to think about an idea and then root it in the text rather than reading the whole chapter and then going back. And I'd like to begin getting you to think about the Christian life and our need for some middle ground consistency. Phil Mickelson is a 47-year-old professional golfer. And I don't know how many of you are familiar with him, but he's been very successful in the professional golf tour. He's won 42 times as a professional, and he's worth somewhere in the neighborhood of $375 million. If you don't know Phil Mickelson, you know me. I, too, am a golfer. There are two differences between me and Phil Mickelson. About $374.9 million in net worth and consistency. Now, in the past 30 years, I've hit some stunning golf shots. One of them stands in my memory particularly as I struck the ball and it flew and landed just beyond the hole and backed up, so that when I walked up, I barely had to tap the ball into the hole. And on that hole, I was better than average. Better than most everybody else who plays that hole. The only difference between me and Phil Mickelson is that he does that shot after shot after shot after shot on the same day. On the same hole. Too many of us live the Christian life like I play golf. We'll hit a good shot, and we'll go, I can do this. I can perform acceptably. And so then we get a book, and we read about it, and we strive, and we go back out, and we get on the practice range, and we hit balls. But then we get back on the course, and we're back into living regular life, and you live like I play golf, and we spray the ball all over the place. It goes off in the woods. You know, Phil Mickelson has made thousands of what we call birdies, better than average. I've lost thousands of balls on golf courses. We need to stop living the Christian life like that. We have a tendency to do that when we say, I can do this. I can obey what God has commanded. I'm going to get me some more books about discipleship and holiness, and I'm going to listen to me some sermons. And I'm going to get out there and I'm going to get after this and I'm going to go for it. And I'm going to please God. I'm going to make him happy. And I'm not only that, I'm going to stun those who are around me with my righteousness. And then when we start trying to plug away at it and do it, we realize that we can't. And so we say, you know what? It's all grace. God doesn't care how I live. And since I realize I can't do it perfectly anyway, I'm just not going to try. And that's why I don't play golf anymore. But we can't treat the Christian life like that, can we? We need to find that glorious middle ground that understands that we cannot do this, that God has rescued us out of sin and death and hell and set us on a journey in which we still cannot please Him, but we have been set free to do that very thing. Not to earn His pleasure, but to live in ways that please and honor Him and reflect glory to Him and also bring great joy and satisfaction to our own hearts. I think that's the lesson that we learn from this text in Exodus chapter 19. And we learn it as we examine the trips that Moses takes up to the top of Mount Sinai. As I said before, Israel is going to be in this place for the rest of the book. And the rest of the book is sort of broken up into seven trips that Moses takes to the top of Mount Sinai and back down. In this first particular section in chapter 19, there is a trip of preparation, the preparation of the people to meet with God. And it in itself is broken up into three trips. And so that's how I'd like for us to think about this chapter, these three trips that Moses takes, and to learn that the first of those that God speaks through Moses to His people, and He calls them as His redeemed people, as those who have been rescued out of Egypt, He calls them to obedience. Now, they've been out of Egypt for about 3 months at this point, and they've gathered there in the wilderness of Sinai after they left Rephidim, after all that God had done, after the battle with the Amalekites. They've come to this place, and I'd like for you to pick up with me in the beginning part of verse 3, the end of verse 2 in chapter 19. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall come to me, or be to me, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." That's the end of the first trip of Moses up on the mountain and back down to the people. And in it, I'd like for you to see these three aspects as Moses goes up and hears from God and speaks to his people. And first of all, I think God is communicating to Moses, "Remember what I've done." And then thirdly, or in the third section of that, he'll say, "Hear these promises that I'm making to you." And then we find in the middle that he makes those conditional. So let's think about those three things. First of all, God calls them to remember what he's done. He says, "Remember how I brought you out of Egypt and how I bore you up on eagle's wings." And so there's essentially a summary of all the things that we've been studying together from Exodus chapter 6 through Exodus chapter 18. God, in the sense of an eagle, thinking about an eagle as a bird of prey, attacked and reduced Israel's enemies to nothing. Thinking about an eagle as a bird that spreads its wings over its young and cares for them and watches after them in a nest, God spread his wings over Israel and made provision for them. He made provision for them in the wilderness. He gave them water to drink. He gave them bread to eat and called it manna. He provided quail so they would have meat to eat. And he has provided for them in directing them away from the Philistines, but also then provided for them in the battle with the Amalekites. When Moses stood, remember, with the rod of God and raised his hands, and God defeated Amalek for them. Now, God's made all of that provision, and he wants them to remember what he's done, about how he rescued them out of slavery. And it's important, I think, to remember how this pictures the way that God saves us and rescues us in an unconditional kind of way. So far, recognize the fact that when God says, "I brought you out of Egypt," he did all of that purely out of his own initiative and by his own strength. not because of what they did or who they were. In fact, that's clarified for us in Deuteronomy chapter 7, when the scripture tells us it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. So it was not because of anything that Israel had done that God chose them. It was purely because he set his love upon them and because he had made a promise to Abraham to do that. And so he calls us to be reminded about the way that he has rescued us out of sin and death and hell purely out of his own initiative. But he also calls us to rejoice in promises that he's made. Look at the middle part of verse 5. And notice that he says, "You shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So that's the message that God sends to this people through Moses. And he calls them to take hold of promises that he makes to them. The first of those, that they will be a treasured possession. And he sets that in the context of owning everything on the earth. And so it's not like God looked and saw, here are some people that are available to me. I'll rescue them. No, all the earth belongs to him. And so God chose out of all the peoples of all the earth to rescue the Israelites. And he does that and makes them his particular or his private possession, his treasured people. It's language that's used multiple times in the Old Testament for a treasure chest, is, if you will, that belongs to a king or to a person of power and influence. And it's their particular or private possession. It belongs to them alone. It's unshared. And so God has called them to become that kind of people. In fact, he says, "You will be to me a kingdom of priests." The role of the priest being one who is invited into the presence of God to be involved with him in an intimate relationship. And so they're called to be that, not just a people who have been set free to wander about willy-nilly in the wilderness, but they've been called into the very presence of God to be in relationship with him in an intimate kind of way that is reserved for priests. And they're to be a holy nation. So a nation that is unlike or set apart from all the other nations that are around them, all the other nations in the earth. They're to be a people who are marked out as having embraced the character and the holiness of God. And they're to reflect that then in their uniqueness amongst all the nations where they will live and dwell. Those are the things to which God's called them. They were a people brought to an intimate relationship with him and to reflect his glory. But for this to be true, look back into the early part of verse 5, the beginning of verse 5. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant." It's a conditional promise that's been made to them. It's a promise that's made to them that requires something on their part. One commentator says the if or the condition of this promise is not a promise or a condition of status. It's actually a condition of enjoyment. Not a condition of status that says, if you do this, you'll be my people. Now, God's already made them his people. But if you will enjoy these blessings that find their foundation, the initiating, saving, rescuing work of God, then you must do these things. It makes me mindful of the promises that God has made to us in Ephesians chapter 1 when he says, "In Christ Jesus you have been given all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places." And so we have been made the followers of Christ. We've been brought into him and he's made this provision for us. And yet then in chapter 4 we hear, after all of this grace-oriented, God-initiated work, the Apostle Paul says, "So walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called." And so there is this conditional aspect to the promises that God has made to his people. And the sad part of the story is that they would show their lack of fitness to enjoy these things. They would not be able to be priests before Him. In fact, they needed priests because they we've already seen the tendency toward that in their wilderness wanderings as they've grumbled and complained to God about bringing them out into the wilderness. And then they put the crowning achievement on their disobedience when Moses is on the mountain for an extended period of time and they call on Aaron to build a calf for them, an idol, so that they can worship false gods. And so their disobedience sort disqualifies them, and they are not priests, and they are not a holy nation. So God provides priests for them from the tribe of Levi, and specifically the family of Aaron. And they perform this function of this intimate contact with God on behalf of the people until finally the Lord Jesus Christ comes and accomplishes on behalf of His people all that God commanded. And that's why John can write in the book of Revelation that it is to Jesus that all glory is due, because He has loved us and freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom, priests to His God and Father. And so the promise that was made to the people that we read about in Exodus 19 is fulfilled for us through the work of Christ, who makes us a kingdom of priests and a holy people. That's why Peter writes, as he does in First Peter chapter 2, and he says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light." Do you hear the similar language that's being used? The promises that were made to God, conditioned on their obedience, that are unrealized because they're disobedient, are realized for us in Christ. We are a redeemed people. And because of this good provision, and out of this deliverance, and because of the obedience of Christ, that we're delivered to obedience. Remember in Ephesians chapter 1, we are provided these things in Christ. And in Ephesians chapter 4, we're called to walk worthy. We're called to press after Christ, called to a lifetime journey of daily submission to God's hands. And it is to that that I think the second trip of Moses in Exodus 19 speaks, because God calls His people to do what He says, and then He tells them what to do. So He speaks to His people about obedience. Look at the middle part of verse 8, back in chapter 19 of Exodus. The people have just said, "We will do all that the Lord has spoken." And so Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. So there he is, back up on the mountain. And follow along in verse 9. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever.' When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, "Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.' So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, 'Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman.'" Now let's pause there and think about this. God calls on the people to be obedient, but then He also tells them what that obedience looks like. And He's going to give them much more specific instruction in chapter 20 with the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Words of God. He'll give them much more precise instruction in chapters 21 through 23 when He talks to them about the way that they're to relate to one another, and He gives them lots of laws that they're to follow. So He's communicating to them how they're supposed to obey him, what that obedience looks like. And what we learn from this is that obedience is always tied to revelation. Obedience to God is always tied to revelation from God, so that we can know what obedience looks like. Now, this is true even from the lips of Jesus. When he says in John 14, verse 21, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." This relationship that if we say we love Christ and we want to follow him, then that's going to be expressed by obeying his words. To the church in Philadelphia, I believe, in Revelation chapter 3, he said, "I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." And so Jesus is saying to his church, it's important that you follow my word. I'll tell you what it looks like to obey me. I'll tell you what it looks like to follow me. So we don't have to guess what Jesus would do in a specific situation day to day. We can read about it in the scriptures. We have God's revelation and God's word to help us know what we're to be doing. So we can listen to him speak to us in the Bible and know how to follow him. Now, let's go back to the text. What is going on with this thing? Sorry, I'm having just a little bit of... There. What's going on with this command to wash their clothes? Is that an Old Testament picture of how we ought to dress to come to church? You know, I don't think so. I don't think he's setting a standard for dress. I think he's saying, let your dress indicate the intentions and purposes of your heart toward me. In order to come into my presence, you need to be cleansed. You need to be clean and sinless and holy like me. And so let the intention of your heart to obey me and to be like me be expressed in the way you wash your clothes and separate the dirt from those and put them on as you come to be with me. It's sort of like if you stopped at a traffic light yesterday afternoon in the evening, maybe say at 6 or 7 o'clock, and in the car next to you was a couple who was all giddy and all sitting too close together, and he was wearing a tux and she was wearing a bridal gown, you wouldn't roll down the window and say, "Hey, where are you guys going? The beach?" That's your lack of laughter just proves how silly that would be, right? How silly. Or maybe you would think, did you guys come from the game? I was at the basketball game too. Were you there? No, they just came from a wedding, right? The clothing that they wear speaks to the intentions of their hearts and the actions, the things they've been involved in. And so it's this same kind of a thing where he's saying, let the purposes and intentions of your heart to be clean before me be expressed in this washing of your clothes. And then Moses seems to add a further stipulation to that when he says, and don't go near a woman. Since God has reserved and preserved for the marriage relationship the intimacy that turns your attention away from everyone and everything else around you for only your spouse, then Moses says, let even the most sweet gifts that God has given to you to enjoy each other and turn your attention to each other be abandoned for a time so that you can give your whole attention to him. So that every thought and every purpose of your hearts is turned towards him. Because on the third day, he's going to call us. He's going to sound a trumpet blast and we're going to meet him. So get ready for this and turn all of your attention toward that with no distractions. So that's what God's calling them to. And then, not only did he call them to some particular action, but he said to Moses, set up some physical barriers around the mountain. No one is to come up on the mountain or to touch it. If they do, they're to be put to death. They're to be put to death by stoning or by shooting them with an arrow. Don't touch them, lest you be tainted by touching them. And so this is so serious that no one, man or beast, is to touch the mountain. If they do, they're to die, because you're about to meet with holy God. So God gives all these instructions so that they can know what it's going to look like to be in His presence, to worship Him, and to respond to Him. This might be a good time for us to encourage a recognition that we cannot just figure out how to approach God. And because we have lots of college students, and because you have influence in the lives of college students, I want to particularly encourage you to recognize that your zeal to have an authentic, awesome relationship with God is to be commended. And I want to encourage you to keep pressing after that, but I want to discourage you from pretending that you can do that apart from the way that God has said it's to be done. So I want to caution you against going off in little groups. There's nothing wrong with a house church, right? We have house churches all over China, and there are probably house churches in this community that are following after what God has commanded. But you can't say, I'm just going to go off in a little group, and we're going to worship God without all these distractions and stuffiness of pastors and elders and preaching and all that stuff. We're just going to meet with God in the way that seems best to us. Warning. God sets up barriers and tells you how to approach Him. He tells us how to do church. He tells us how to worship Him so that we can do it in such a way that we don't get killed, so that we reap the benefits from it, so that we bring Him honor and glory. God tells us and speaks to us about obeying Him. And I probably need to press on and go to this third level now and think about this third trip that Moses takes. Look at verse 16 and follow along with me there. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" And the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest He break out against them." And so Moses went down to the people and told them. Now, what's going on in this third day, on this third day and in this third trip? Moses seems surprised to hear God say, "Go down and tell the people and warn them not to come up on the mountain lest they die." Because Moses says, "Lord, you've already set that boundary up. You've already said that. So why are you doing it again?" And one initial thing that we learn here is that Moses turns around and goes down and obeys God because he trusts the word of God more than his own opinion. You know, maybe if we don't get anything else today, let's get that. Moses said, "I don't see why you're giving this command, because you've already given it and the people already know." But he obeys because he trusts God's word more than his own opinion or his own inclination or his own intuition. And I think that what happens here is that God warns his redeemed people that their obedience is not enough. That he's saying to them, even though you have obeyed me and cleansed yourselves by washing your clothes and you've readied yourself for this day to meet with God, that he's saying to them, you can't do enough obedience to approach me. You can't make enough preparation to be holy enough to come into my presence. Unless the people be fooled and think, I get it, before I was unclean and I couldn't come into God's presence, But now I've prepared and I've done what he said. So now I can slip around these barriers. I can approach God. I can go up on the mountain. In my curiosity, I can go and investigate on my own terms, because now I'm equal. Now I'm ready to be in God's presence. And so in God's mercy, he protects them. We see that mercy in the fact that when he comes down on the mountain in fire, in his presence, that produces this consuming holy fire, he shrouds that with a cloud. Now, it's a physical manifestation of God's presence, but it's also an action of God's mercy. Because if anyone had been in the presence of God's unshrouded glory, they would have been killed. And so he shrouds himself, as it were, in this cloud to hide his glory, in a sense, from his people. So, and then he cautions them to not come trying to burst up through that provision of mercy to try to see him, to gaze at more than he is revealing. He cautions them and warns them. Don't think that because you've done the things I've called you to, that you can now go beyond what I am giving to you. And so, no amount of human preparation makes us holy. No amount of human obedience satisfies all of God's demands. It is of no more value to you than the leaves that Adam and Eve tried to drape around themselves to hide their nakedness after their disobedience to God. There is one mediator. There is one man who goes between us and God, who satisfies him wholly on our behalf, and that is the man, Jesus Christ. Now, I recognize that you can be saying, wow, this is really discouraging, because you called me to obedience and then you told me how worthless my obedience is. Well, let's be encouraged by this. I want to try to pull all this together by reminding you that when God called his people to Mount Sinai and told them to obey, he had not delivered them from hearts of sin. He had delivered them from slavery to Pharaoh. A real, tangible, physical, temporal slavery. And God rescued them out of it. And then he said, here we are. Here's how you're to relate to me. And they couldn't do it because they had not been delivered, at least not all of them, from sin. There were some who were obedient and followed after him, but many did not, as I've already described. And so that's why I say that we're being called not to Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion. And I'm going to ask you to turn over to your Bibles in Hebrews chapter 12 with me to see that the author expresses that very thing there. And if you're using one of the Bibles that we provide, you'll find that on page 1009. Now, I'm not going to even remotely do an exegesis of this text, but I want you to see just a couple of things. First of all, notice the language that's so similar and how he's referring back to Exodus 19 and the events that are involved there. When he begins by saying, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and a darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." So we've not come to Mount Sinai, but we've come to Mount Zion. We have not come to keep the law ourselves, but we have come to the one who has kept it on our behalf. and whose blood shed for us has rescued and redeemed us, not only from any kind of temporal slavery that we may have been in, but spiritually given us hearts that now we can follow after Him. And so the encouragement here is that we would rejoice and rest in the obedience of Jesus. And when I use those two words, I mean these two things: that we would rest in the obedience of Christ, like the author is calling us to do here. See that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject Him who warns from heaven. At that time His voice shook the earth, but now He has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Therefore, let us submit to what God says about being rescued out of the darkness and placed in the kingdom of His dear Son. Let us submit to the gospel commands that are clearly presented to us in the Scriptures, and let us rest in the obedience of Christ, so that from now on we never have to live in the fear of not obeying God enough to keep Him happy, so that our lives are not rendered useless, as it were, by living in fear that we're going to do something that will make God reject us. But let's also rejoice in the obedience of Christ. So, realizing that we're in this kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So, as Christ obeyed on our behalf and has given to us His obedience, let us then also long for that obedience. Let us live as a people who care deeply what God thinks. We live before Him every day with reverence and awe. We are thinking regularly, God, what is it that You call me to do today? How have You commanded me to live? How have You called me to love my spouse? How have You called me to live in relationship with my parents and my children? How have You called me to respond to my employers or my employees? God, how have You commanded me to carry the gospel in the place where I live and work, so that I live as a light? I declare the excellencies of Him who's rescued me. How am I to conduct myself with a sense that You care deeply about the way that I reflect glory to You in my life? I'm not trembling in fear with the sense that You're going to throw me away, but I have a trembling and a longing to obey You like Christ has obeyed, to follow in His footsteps as He's enabled me to do by the grace and the glory of the gospel. And that's how we move and think about Mount Sinai and gospel obedience. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that You have not called us to Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion. And we look for instruction to Exodus 19, but not with a sense that we hope we don't mess it up like they did. We look to Exodus 19 for instruction, but not with a sense that we can somehow do it better than they did and therefore earn Your blessings. We look there to see that You alone are the one who unconditionally rescues sinners. And we look there to see that You are an awesome, holy God, and that we're to approach You and follow after You on the terms that You've revealed in the Scriptures. So grant us a love for Your Word. Grant us by Your Spirit discipline to set aside the things that would become barriers to our time, that would become excuses that say, I don't have time to read the Scriptures. I don't have time to commune with God. I don't have time to know what He has said. Rescue us from those things. Holy Spirit of God, fill us and enable us with self-control, the fruit of the Spirit. Father, you know how this needs to be applied to each of our hearts, and I rejoice that you can do that perfectly. I pray that you would so now, to the praise and glory of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.